As you're seated, go ahead and pull out your Bibles and your outlines, the outlines that say more than meets the eye across the top of them, and open up your Bibles to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians is a shorter book. It's in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You'll find it at the end of those four kind of shorter letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Colossians, chapter 1. Verse 1. It probably goes without saying that we live in a extremely crazy, mixed up world. I could give you illustration after illustration that illustrates that the world we live in is going off the deep end, that it's insanity. It's probably sufficient to say that Barry Bonds is about to break the home run record, and we just know immediately that the world is a crazy, mixed up, sad place. But rather than concentrate on the world, because that's such an easy target, such a basic target, and it's a world that is living without Jesus Christ, rather than that, I think that we are called in Scripture to focus on the church. We're called to focus on not only ourselves, but the community that we are a part of in the church. And as I take a look at the church in America today, I realize that the church is also a crazy, mixed up place. George Barna, who is a popular researcher, he researches American Christians extensively, has done so for the past 25 years or so, just released a survey last month that is an overview of what American Christians believe. In this 2007 survey just released of United States Christians, only two-thirds, that would be two out of every three, believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. Now, perhaps you fall into that category, and just to inform you, God is all-powerful according to the Bible, and He is all-knowing. We've talked about that here extensively over these last several months. But in the church popular throughout the United States, two out of every three people believe that, which means one out of every three does not. That's unbelievable to me that you can take even a cursory look at the Bible and conclude that God probably is not all-powerful, that God probably doesn't know everything. I mean, it's one thing for the world to be crazy and going off the deep end, but a totally different thing for Christ's church that He gave His life for to be in the same kind of predicament. The survey goes on. A whopping 63% of Christians believe that Jesus Christ probably sinned when He was here on earth. This, of course, would violate that Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice and completely undoes the content of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. In other words, that He was a sufficient payment for sin and that God was satisfied with that payment. A whopping 63%, almost two out of every three Christians that sits in the pew, believes that Jesus Christ probably had sin in His life. An extraordinary 76%. Three out of every four were unclear as to whether or not Satan is a real spiritual being, or whether or not he's just like the force, or whether or not he is really real, or whether or not he is like God. Many people attribute the same qualities that God has of omnipotence, can be everywhere at all times, knows all things. They will speak of Satan in the same terms, that Satan can be everywhere all the time, that Satan knows everything, and those types of things. They were unclear on the person of Satan and that he is a real spiritual being. In C.S. Lewis's great book, The Screwtape Letters, just a little short book that he wrote, rather than encourage a full frontal assault on Christians, he imagines that Satan, rather than impose himself as an evil being on humanity, all that Satan needs to do is convince the church that he isn't really there, that he doesn't really exist, that he's really just harmless. And according to statistics like these, and the reason I highlight these is in the 20 years plus that Barna's been doing this research, these are the lowest totals, or the highest totals, depending on how you're looking at it, that they have found in the Christian church in America. David Kinneman, who directed the survey and is the president of Barna Research, noted that most Americans have one foot in the Bible camp and one foot outside of it. They say they are committed, but to what are they committed? The spiritual profile of American Christianity is not unlike a lukewarm church that the Bible warns about, as he alludes to Laodicea. If this continues, millions of people, including many within the youngest generations, who are the future of the church, will conclude that the Christian faith does not represent deep, consistent truths about the spiritual and natural world. And nothing could be more dangerous to the future of the church and to the future of this country and to the future of our world than to believe that Christianity, like so many other cults and world religions, is really not about consistent truth. That it's really not about a Jesus Christ who was sinless. That it's really, the Bible, when you really take a close look at it, is really not accurate. For us to not be able to stand on the truth of what is in Scripture is to remove the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our communities, in this church, in the world. And what will result is a devastating effect, particularly we see it most actively amongst young people who will turn their back on the faith because they realize it doesn't really have answers that are consistent with what's really going on in the world around them. This is not unlike the church to which the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Colossians, where I had you open when we began. They, like their nearby neighbors, Laodicea. You'll remember that we studied the church of Laodicea when we were going through the seven churches of Revelation. If you look on the map that is provided for you there in your outline, you will see Laodicea close to the lower right-hand corner. It's the city down there that is off the Meander River. And Laodicea is one of the seven churches, the last of the seven churches, actually, that are in Revelation 2 and 3. Laodicea, you'll see just down south of Laodicea is the town of Colossae. It was not a very large city, but it is right down there. And Laodicea and Colossae are kind of a sister church kind of setup. Like their nearby neighbors in Laodicea, they struggled with this one foot in, one foot out type of Christianity. It was a lukewarm Christianity. In fact, Laodicea is even addressed about this lukewarm Christianity, if you'll recall. The writer of Revelation says, John says to Laodicea, I would rather spit you out of my mouth. I would rather that you were cold or hot, that you had some value of being a nice cool drink or a nice hot drink, but as it is, you're lukewarm. And Jesus Christ wants to spit you out of his mouth because you are in and you are out. You are not committed. But of course, as we sit here in our church, one of the shocking statistics that was in that report was that most evangelical pastors believe that 70% of their congregation considers their relationship with Jesus Christ to be the absolute top priority in their life. But when the congregations were interviewed, only 10% of the people that were in the pew felt that their relationship with Jesus Christ was the absolute top priority in their lives, which represents a tremendous disconnect between what happens here in the pulpit and what happens there in the pew. Now, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's me. But I am prayerful and I am hopeful that it is not. I am hopeful and prayerful, perhaps in a Pollyanna way, that what we have going on here at Long Beach Alliance during this day and age is just completely different than what other churches find themselves going through. I just sat with a friend last night and he talked about the trouble that goes on in his church on a regular basis. And he's like, how are things at your church? And I laughed and I said, maybe I am like an ostrich with his head in the sand, but I love them, and they love me, and we get along, and thus far, everything is great. It's not perfect, but it's great. We, I believe, have got a phenomenal thing going here because we have kept our eyes on Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, the world is watching you, and the world is watching us. Your neighbors watch you. Your children watch you. The community is watching us. They are not missing a thing. What you believe comes out in the way that you behave and the things that you say and the way that you act. This speaks more about who Jesus Christ is than anything that is said from this pulpit. If in fact there is a disconnect of any kind between whether or not Jesus Christ is the top priority in our collective lives, then in reality, we are giving the same lukewarm, watered down, one foot in, one foot out message to the world that is around us. This was the problem that existed in Colossae. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. He had never even seen them. We'll get to that later. He had never even seen them, but he heard about what was going on in Colossae and felt that it was so important to address the issues that were going on there personally that he wrote them a letter while he was in prison. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 4, 8, 16, and 18, and you can follow along in your Bible if you would like. I'm going to read those verses right now, starting in chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to hear Paul's warnings to the Colossian church. Remember, the city is Colossae. The people are called the Colossians. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians that were in Colossae. Okay, or Colossae. Colossians 2, 4, 8, 16, 2, 4. 8, 16, and 18, Paul warns the Colossian believers about a dangerous and destructive, and listen for these words, philosophy, which might persuade, capture, judge, or defraud them. This philosophy has become known, what we will refer to it as, is the Colossian heresy. Paul didn't really name it. He just was talking about these things. Listen to this, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. They were suffering from living in a world that had persuasive arguments that could distract them from Jesus Christ. Sound familiar at all? It does to me. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Sound familiar? Sound like CNN? Sound like the news programs that you and I all watch? It's confusing sometimes, isn't it? It's difficult to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And sometimes we decide, you know what? It's just better to be quiet about the whole thing. And God loses His voice because God has chosen to speak through His people and His church. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. He's speaking negatively to these things. In regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. We will get to the meaning that goes behind these things, but people were convincing them that there was some sort of super spiritual significance to those things. Verse 17, Paul says, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This Colossian heresy, letter B, top of the next page, was a complex system of belief which held that people could have some sort of special knowledge of creation and or spiritual matters through angels and other knowledge gathering practices. As we work our way through the book of Colossians, as we study this to learn more about Jesus Christ, we will talk about what were probably, almost certainly, the philosophy that he's referring to, as I refer in letter C, is that these were the seeds that would become the eventual movement known as Gnosticism. Now, there's a 10-cent word for you. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the attainment of special spiritual knowledge through super secret practices and rituals. In other words, people would have special spiritual knowledge, some of it being accurate, which was confusing to Christians because they had some truth in what they said. And then in the midst of this super spiritual knowledge, the Christians would seek out, how do you know these things? How do you know that truth? Or how do you know that thing about life? And they'd say, well, that's super secret. That's part of our gaining of knowledge. Or in the Greek, the word knowledge is gnosis. G-N, gnosis. And that gathering of knowledge, that gathering of wisdom, we get that from praying to angels or staring at crystals or praying to stars or seeking those things which are secret practices. And you Christians can't know that because you're tied to Jesus. But we're open. We're open to all comers, all spiritual knowledge, all things. We are gathering this as a philosophy. In the secular world, this is like the New Age movement. But again, let's not focus on the world so much. It's easy to pick that apart. I can look at the New Age movement and I can slice it and dice it. I can make fun of them, call them tree huggers. I can do all kinds of funny things that, you know, if you're one of those, I'm very sorry. I like trees too. I can look at that New Age movement and pick apart the foundational philosophy beneath it. But in Christianity, in church, in our world, in the world that is being observed by a world that is without Christ as they seek what is true, this is like the people that trust their feelings and the deep impressions. Have you ever heard that from someone? I just know for sure that God wants me to get a divorce. I feel it inside of me. He would never want me to be unhappy. And like a kid that has convinced themselves that they cannot go on without a hot fudge sundae, we make decisions based on deep felt impressions inside of our heart. This is no better than Gnosticism in the church. Trusting our feelings and our deep impressions for guidance and truth. This is distinctively not spiritual. Make no mistake about it. I know that many of us, even in this room, draw a great deal of emotional pleasure, even ecstasy, from things like worship and the preaching of the Word and from all kinds of things that go on in the church. We might even find ourselves, when we are alone, on our own, yelling out and celebrating in the Lord. But make no mistake. If those things are ever detached from the truth of the Word of God, they have no place in the church. In other words, if we are not intimately rooted in the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, right here, the Bible. If we're not rooted in the Word of God, the Bible, then these things lack spiritual content while retaining their spiritual form. There are whole churches that exist right here in Long Beach, within jogging distance of our church, that are preaching this morning that you can seek God within yourself, within your heart. You can find Him there. And it is an absolute lie. It is Gnosticism dressed up like Christianity. All things which are spiritual and our true flow directly from God's Word. Make no mistake. Those things which are true flow straight from God's Word. They provide the context for emotions, for excitement, for ecstatic, spontaneous celebration. There is absolutely nothing wrong with those things. Like, some in the church have gone the other direction. Don't feel emotional about your faith. Don't engage Jesus Christ in that kind of a way. You know, when they read a passage that says that the leader of the congregation should lead worship and lead prayer with upraised holy hands, they're like, you know, just a little upraised holy hands. They're very staid. They're very non-emotional. You talk to them about their joy in Christ and you feel like, I'm at a funeral right now. They've gone the other direction, experiencing those things which are so wildly ecstatic that they have gone the other direction of just shutting it down and shutting down their emotions. Do we find that in Scripture? No. We never find that in Scripture. Scripture drips passion. But it drips passion from the Word of God. This is where our emotions and our excitement should flow from. This was the substance of the problem that was going on in the Colossian church. They had taken those things in the world that were attractive, that looked like they were spiritual. They had a spiritual shell to them, and they tried to superimpose them into Christianity. And when they didn't fit, the Christians were confused by that. And so Paul wants to address that situation. It's difficult sometimes to reconstruct what happened in Colossae. Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD. If you remember, it's the same earthquake that destroyed Laodicea. That whole area, which is Macedonia, Turkey today, that area is prone to earthquakes. In fact, to this day, you'll hear, 7.1, 6.8 earthquake occurs in Turkey, and that kind of thing. It's this region that they're talking about. And you can see up on the screen the unexcavated, or actually, why don't you show us? Yeah, that's the one I want. Thank you. I appreciate you going in order. This used to be the city of Colossae right here. And you can see it is all just rubble. There are several mounds. Show us that mound. This is the mound. This is also in your outline. Show us that other one too. Yeah, that's a mound out there in the distance. These are all over the place in Colossae. These are different mounds that have never been excavated. They hold layers and layers of the city underneath them. These mounds probably hold much about the commerce, the dietary habits, the wealth of the city. They're probably loaded with all kinds of different information like that about Colossae. They would probably give us tremendous insight as to the specifics of the church and how the church functioned in that region. Unfortunately, modern-day Colossae doesn't really exist. Modern day Colossae is just a big field of rubble and rocks. And you can even find, take a look at that cut. Yeah, that's, I don't know if you can tell, but that's a cut stone with a middle section to it. This was probably either a wheel at one time or it was a granary area. And these are scattered around, but you can see that trees have grown around it. And it's literally just a ruin. And that's all it is. And it's never been dug up because there are other far more interesting areas to dig up over there. Plus, this is also, it's a war zone. And so there's a limited amount of access that can be gained to this area. And it makes it difficult to understand some of the specifics of what the heresy that was attacking Colossae was. So what we've been able to do is just piece together, not only from history, but also from the specific words that Paul shares within the book, we've been able to piece together the specifics about what the Colossian heresy was. And we can see what the Colossian heresy became, and we can also see how important it was. We can see how important it was because Paul writes this book, and just literally years later, that town is going to be devastated. It's going to be knocked to the ground. People are going to die in 60 AD from a massive earthquake that strikes that area. Now, I know we can't relate at all in Southern California to the concept of an earthquake knocking anything down. We can't relate at all to the idea that perhaps something devastating could happen to us. Why? Because we live in a very, very nice area and we feel like we're impervious to those things. And if something really bad happens, it'll probably happen in a location that is different than here in East Long Beach. Because all of us live in homes that have been built in the last 10 or 12 years and that kind of thing, right? Or 50 years ago, something like that. You see what I'm getting at? These people were confronted with an issue that was a big problem in their culture, that the church was trying to take things from the world and it was mixing up what the true message of Jesus Christ was and the true message of Christianity was, and they were losing their distinction to be able to speak the truth. And Paul is saying, hey, people's lives are on the line here. This is important stuff. You need to be aware of this. And only God knew why. Because in just a few years, devastation was going to occur. Hey, make no mistake, there's an urgency to Scripture that exists in a historical context, and there's an urgency to Scripture that exists today. We don't know what is going to happen in the future, the people that we are sharing with, the neighbors that we are around, the people that are right here in the pews today. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We need to peek our ears to the Word of God and listen carefully to what He has to say so that we can address the heresies that exist in our world. The Colossian heresy has been repackaged about 1,000 times. And it's now present in our world. And we find it not only in the world, but also in the church. It's important, number 3, letter A, top of the back page, for all followers of Christ, that would be us, to be able to explain what we believe about God. Remember these words from 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify or separate or make unique Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, always be ready to give an answer for what you believe, but do so with gentleness and with reverence, in a way that is appropriate. And keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, in this case, if someone's looking at you and just mocking you for your belief, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, do not change your attitude or your demeanor towards another person just because they disagree with you about the things of Christ. Show your confidence in being in Christ by providing the answer and not even worrying so much about the response. Is this the kind of people that we are? Is this how we behave? Is this how we engage people? Is this the world that we are actively living in? We know that it's important for us to have answers, but how can we possibly answer all these heresies? How can we possibly do it? Someone asked me recently, do you know who Mitt Romney is? Now, a lot of you don't know who Mitt Romney is. I don't actually know a whole lot about him, but I found this out just probably a couple of months ago. Mitt Romney is a candidate for the president of the United States. I don't know if you knew that or not. Mitt Romney is a Mormon. I don't know if you knew that or not. Mormonism is a cult movement. And it's not a religion per se. It's not Christianity at all. It is a cult movement. They have taken the person of Jesus Christ, they've changed who He is, and they've added things to Him, and they said, this is who Jesus really is. And they have destroyed the biblical truth of who Jesus Christ is in the process. That's why I refer to them as a cult. So Mitt Romney is running for president of the United States, and he is a Mormon. What do you think about that? What do you think when people ask you about that? What do you think when CNN or Fox News or someone else brings up on television the religious perspectives of the leader of the free world, our country, the United States of America? What do you think? How do you engage that? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door? Do you open, see who they are, tell them, oh, got to feed the goldfish, got to go. And leave them be? Do you slam the door in their face? What is your response? See, it's easy for us to kind of sit back and go, what false ideology is around me? In what way is the world pressing their philosophy in on me? These are just two that have pressed in on me recently. Scientology. You cannot read about anyone involved in the entertainment industry these days without hearing about Scientology. Hyperactive Tom Cruise is probably the king of the Scientologists these days. They're probably not real happy about that anymore, but he's a big Scientologist, as are many of the influential voices that are coming out of Hollywood. Scientology, again, it is a bizarre, science fiction-esque cult movement. They've taken the person of Christ and they've twisted who He really is. And they have added in Star Trek and come up with Scientology. And it is dangerous. I mean, I can joke and laugh, and if you come out of Scientology or if you are a Scientologist, I I know that that sounds like I'm making fun of you, and I am. And I don't really mean to do that in a disparaging way, as much to say I really believe with all of my heart that anybody who twists who Jesus Christ is has done a tremendous disservice. When you tell someone, when you change who Jesus Christ is, and then you tell someone that they are saved and they are eternally secure based on a false version of who Jesus Christ is, you have committed the greatest crime in all the universe. There is nothing worse than telling someone they are saved when they might not be. If salvation is not by Scripture, if it is not by Christ, if it is not by the God of the universe, then what we have committed is a crime that is beyond crime. Telling someone they're going to heaven when in reality they're going to hell. That's what the cult movements are doing. Make no mistake, they may make great neighbors, but they are committing the greatest crime in all of history. Postmodernity or postmodernism, you've probably heard that phrase before. Postmodernism, relativism, pluralism, all of these are movements of the that are particularly prominent on college campuses, movements among intellectuals today that are dangerous. They are not dangerous because of what they are. They are dangerous because of what they teach about Jesus Christ. We live in a postmodern culture. There's nothing all that profound about that. But when we begin to say that one truth and this truth and that truth and that truth are all equally the truth, and everybody's truth is sufficient, and everybody's going to heaven, and there's just a whole bunch of different paths, which is a popular teaching within a pluralistic postmodern kind of culture, what we have done is a tremendous disservice to what the truth really is, and we have deluded Jesus Christ. I think of this as we talked about this in a recent governing board meeting. The dangerous mix that exists in this country between patriotism and Christianity. The mixing of republicanism and evangelical Christianity. The mixing of being a Democrat and liberal Christianity. These things have no place being mentioned in the same breath with each other, and yet they are in our country. Many pastors use the pulpit to foist a patriotic Christianity onto people and completely water down Christ while lifting our patriotism to some strange religious-esque kind of level. Do we think that there are Colossian heresies that exist today? You bet! All of these things that I've just mentioned would qualify for Colossian-styled heresies that don't face some other church, they face us. This is our world. These are the things that we exist in. And I believe that this is where, letter B, the Apostle Paul's approach in Colossians can be so helpful for all of us. Not just some of us. Every single person here. Myself first and foremost. His approach with the Colossian faithful. And realize that's how he addresses them. He's not addressing the non-Christian world. In verse 2 he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are located in Colossae." He's writing to us. He reveals the best answer to our problem. Rather than attack the Colossian heresy, he will get around to that. He will get around to commenting on the specifics. Like I brought up like 12 different heretical teachings, and we can get around to the specifics of why some of those things aren't true. That's more apologetics, a defense of the faith that is specific to a given area that is kind of attacking the faith. But rather than do that, rather than approach the specific Colossian heresy, Paul explains that what is absolutely necessary is to know and practice Jesus Christ in order to live a life which is fully devoted to Him. In order to attack heresy, period, you do not need to understand Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and postmodernism and this and that and Patriot and Mitt Romney and George Bush and everything else. Like, you don't have to, you will spend all of your time just reading and listening to talk radio and trying to figure out, okay, what's this movement all about? What's that movement all about? Have you ever done that? Have you ever picked up like a book like Kingdom of the Cults and tried to read it? You can read about all kinds of different cults. And then you go out and talk to somebody and it's not like it was in the book. And you're like, darn, I need to read more. And we catch ourselves just educating and educating and educating. and never really engaging. Why is that? Because the luxury of the heresy is that it can change whenever it wants. Whenever you think you got it figured out, there's some other twist that's thrown in from the side. There's some other lie that is foisted upon us. There's some other foolish teaching that is brought out that has the form of something that is spiritual, but is really an empty container that carries nothing. And Paul realizes this. He realizes that what I need to do is teach about what you have to know and what you have to practice in order to have a real life relationship of being fully devoted to Jesus. Letter D, Paul's approach is not one of attacking the beliefs of the enemy. And I would implore you that that should not be our approach either. Our approach is not like, you know, let's strap on our M16 Bible and let's go just blow away the enemy. Let's just take them out. Let's just go march on the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City and go after them. His approach is one of understanding, and listen to this, this is an important phrase, the complete and total sufficiency of an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. It is about the complete and total sufficiency of an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the critical foundation that we must have. We cannot address any heresy sufficiently without a complete and total, authentic, sufficient relationship with Jesus. Don't bother. We need to work on this first and foremost, Paul says. For a follower of Christ to obtain a relationship which makes a difference in the world, he or she must know and practice the total sufficiency of Jesus in their lives. This is instructive to me. This is instructive to me because when I encounter philosophies, when I encounter things that I don't understand, when I encounter subjects that I don't quite know how to answer, I realize that it is not a deficiency in knowledge of the patriotism or of Mormonism, of Jehovah's Witnesses, or fill in the blank, whatever you want. It's not a deficiency in those areas. It is a deficiency in my understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ and the authenticity of my relationship with Him, whether or not it is truly sufficient for me. If there is anything that comes out of this study, I hope and pray that Jesus Christ will be more sufficient in our lives as a congregation, that we would be known as people who are Jesus freaks, that are completely finding all of life's sufficiency in what Jesus has to provide. The thrust of the letter which Paul writes to the believers who are in Colossae, letter E, is that there is more to Jesus than they can see. I love that picture. You've probably seen it before. That's on the front of our worship guide this morning. The iceberg, you know, an iceberg only shows you 10 to 15% of what it is. Underneath the water is the bulk. Underneath the water, the part that's floating underneath the water, that's the substance of the iceberg. You just get to see the tip of the iceberg. And essentially, that's what Paul says to the Colossians. He says, what you've seen so far is just the tip. And how true is that? How true is that of you and I? For so many of us, the truth is that we have a response. We get saved, or we accept Jesus, or maybe you grew up in the church and there wasn't really a moment where you accepted Jesus. You just kind of went along and were taught about Jesus Christ, and you received Jesus Christ through the process of being a Christian in the church. However it happened, however it occurred in your life, you get this kind of sense of, I've got the fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I really believe that stuff. I live a pretty much moral life. But then when it comes to sharing our faith and answering questions, when it comes to interacting with the outside world, when it comes to speaking to the world about who Jesus Christ really is, we find that what we know of Jesus really has to do with what it means to be saved. And that the sufficiency of Christ is just outside of our grasp. it's just outside of our reach. We just always feel like, you know, if I want somebody to know Jesus, I'm going to bring them to Chris. He probably knows. We made him go to school and learn that stuff, right? I'll bring him to church. I'll make him sit. Maybe you're one of those people this morning. You got brought to church and because your friend couldn't explain it to you, so they brought, you know, you came to me and I'll explain it to you. My old pastor, Larry Vold up north, he said, you know, I don't bring my friends to you. Don't bring your friends to me. See, the whole point that Paul writes to the Colossians about is that Jesus Christ should be sufficient in all of our lives. Not just an elder, not just a pastor, not just the super spiritual. All of our lives. Is Jesus Christ sufficient in your life? See, the people in Colossae are being persuaded by false teachers. They're being sucked into false practices. They're being sucked into false knowledge. Things that don't really produce any kind of fruit in their lives. Why? Because they haven't seen the fullness of Jesus. And Paul stands out on a mountaintop and he says, you haven't seen the whole picture. You haven't seen all that there is to see. There's more. And he invites them to come and to seek Jesus and to look more closely. Would you this morning take hold of that call? There is more to Jesus than you've ever imagined. Would you seek Him differently? Would you let the question press deeply into your heart? Is Christ truly enough in your life? Is He truly sufficient? Not just in theory. Not just in some kind of like, oh yeah, of course, Chris, Jesus is enough. No, I mean in the real world. In real practice, in your marriage, with your kids, at your job, against philosophies and persuasions that exist in our world that threaten the very foundation of the knowledge of Christ. Is He sufficient for that in you? Not in somebody else, but in you. Is Jesus Christ truly enough?